Good morning. So one of my favorite Old Testament passages is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. No need to turn there. But in this passage, Moses, he's faced with a seemingly impossible task from God: to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to petition for the freedom of the Israelites. And what does he say? He says, "Lord, I'm not so good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now, for I am slow of speech and tongue." Can anybody relate? Yeah. Now, I find this uncomfortably relatable, you know, even more so as I prepare for mornings like this. And I feel, honestly, I feel great inadequacy when it comes to expressing or giving justice to the words of Scripture. But if we fast forward now to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see a different Moses. God has worked in him mightily over the years and through him, and he has experienced lesson after lesson. And so now Moses stands in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he's a changed individual. He's a different man. And he has a substantial burden to bear, okay? The burden of knowing that he's about to die. You know, in the previous chapter, God had just told him that his death is near. And Moses knows, okay, I have a message that the people of Israel need to hear before I go. This is no small burden. And so now Moses is looking into the eyes of God's people, a people who he knows will go through great trial and difficulty and scattering in the years to come, and whose identity and foundation in God would remain no matter the scattering, no matter the trial. And so now Moses, he wants to plead and he wants to preach God's character. Excuse me. And he wants to preach God's promises and warnings to them with an intensity and a gravitas now that I don't think we've seen before. And in Deuteronomy 32, he brings this message, and those of you familiar with it, you know that it's commonly called the Song of Moses. A guy who was formerly slow of speech. And Moses starts his song in chapter 32. He starts his sermon with a prayer. He says in verses 2 through 3, he prays, "May my teachings drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God." Now, I want to echo that prayer this morning. And that despite my shortcomings, despite my own inability, it's my hope, it's my prayer that what we will hear today through the studying of the Word is the name of the Lord being proclaimed. That everything we read, that everything we discuss, everything we think about will turn and guide our focus to where it needs to be, on the greatness and the faithfulness of our God, and on the richness of our identity in Him. Amen? Amen. Now, if we fast forward a little less than 1,500 years after the Song of Moses, we see that God's people are again very much scattered. All right, there was a great dispersion of predominantly Jewish believers that were spread throughout the lands of the Roman Empire. And they were living as exiles. They were living as strangers in a land that was not their own in more ways than one. So Christianity at this point had begun to impact the larger Roman world, and it was quickly finding itself at odds with the prevailing culture and opinion. So Christianity was widely viewed not as a religion, but as some sort of weird atheistic superstition that clashed in many ways with the Roman self-perception as a pious, religious, and inclusive society. So viewed now as vulgar and as exclusive, Christians were notorious for shunning celebrations, for shunning national festivals. And their beliefs and their practices were becoming increasingly misunderstood. And rumors were spreading. We've heard these rumors before, that they were cannibalistic, incestuous, secretive, sexually perverted, ignorant and poor, philosophically bankrupt, and even fanatical. One historian put it well, I think, when he said, you know what, the Christians at this time had a huge public relations problem. Now, the emperor, Nero, he hadn't quite turned his attention to the systemic persecution of the church, but persecution within the empire could still be found. There was a general mistreatment of Christians from governing authorities, from society, and it was growing in frequency and intensity. You know, we have these misunderstandings and these rumors and malicious theories growing about the Christians. And so the Christians were increasingly finding themselves accused of crimes and evil that they'd never committed. You know, blind suspicion, detestation, slander, victimization, these were all increasingly becoming a part of the Christian life. Does this feel familiar to us? Persecution for the sake of Christ was becoming a day-to-day reality. Now, this was all true in varying degrees of intensity across the Roman Empire, and it was also true for a group of Christians in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all parts of what now make up modern-day Turkey. And it was to them, to these Christians, that Peter the Apostle was given opportunity to write a letter. A letter that we now know as 1 Peter. And it was filled with exhortation and encouragement and instruction for the believer living in a hostile society. Now, the bulk of our study this morning and next week, this is sort of a two-part series we're doing. It'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. But before we jump into those verses, I think it'd be good to look in brief at what Peter has said in his letter leading up to this point, so that hopefully we can better appreciate the weight, meaning, and context of what we'll be studying. So if you guys would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and you can work your way through it along with me. And you know, it's into a world of trouble and rumors of trouble and rumbles of persecution that Peter's writing. And he starts his letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, with a greeting and an identification of his audience, of the people he's writing to. And here he mentions their physical location, but, and more importantly, I think, he immediately draws attention in verse 2 to their identity and to their standing through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the blood of Christ. And it's this identity of the believer in Jesus that I think proves to be the foundational building block of the rest of the letter. So, after establishing who they were in Christ, Peter then immediately turns his attention, he turns the reader's attention towards the unifying Christian hope in the risen Christ. The glue that binds us together. Now remember, this is both a letter of exhortation and encouragement. And much of chapter 1 is encouragement. Much of the focus is on hope. So hope in difficulty. Hope in trials. A hope that is not just a strength and a bolsterer in those trials, but also a motivation for right living. So, in verse 3, Peter points out the reason we have hope in Jesus is because he's alive, because he's living. He's not dead. And it's through his regeneration and it's through his resurrection that sin and death have been defeated, that their hold and power is gone. Praise God. And this hope, says Peter, it's not going anywhere. It's firm and secure. Verses 4 through 5, since we have a promise that our inheritance will not spoil and will not fade, and a promise that this hope is guarded by God's power until Christ returns. And because of this hope, this living hope, Peter says in verse 6, the Christian should rejoice in trials, or more specifically, rejoice when experiencing persecution, knowing that it will result in a refining of our faith, and when endured for the right reasons, will result in praise and glory to God. And we'll be looking at this idea in greater detail when we get to chapter 2. But for now, verses 7 through 12, they continue with the emphasis on hope in the midst of trial. Peter, he lays out the nature of a faith refined. He talks about the reason for our joy. He talks about the absolute glory of our salvation. All factors that can and should carry the believer through whatever tribulation they must face. And in verses 13 through 21, Peter argues that this living hope isn't only to carry us through hard times, but that it should be the motive, the driving force for holiness. It should be the motive for right living. In verse 13, the Christian is motivated to holy living because of the future inheritance, the hope of a future inheritance when Christ returns. Verses 14 through 16, the Christian is motivated to holy living simply because we are God's children and He is holy and we want to be like Him. Verse 17, the Christian is motivated to holy living out of reverential fear of an impartial judge. In verses 18 through 19, because we have been ransomed through Christ's precious blood. In verses 20 through 21, we live holy lives because our faith and our hope are in God, who resurrected and glorified Christ. So, Peter says, you have this living hope. It's an encouragement in persecution. It's a motive for holiness. Now, here's what you should do with it. Here's how you should live. And in chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10, we start seeing a general exhortation to the Christian on how we ought to live as the new temple of God. Loving each other earnestly, obeying and desiring to grow through the word of God, putting off hypocrisy and envy, and abiding in Christ in fellowship with the believers as a church. Starting in chapter 2, 11 and 12, we enter into Peter's how-to portion, where he starts laying down some general principles of holiness for the believer living in exile, namely, to abstain from passions of the flesh and to live honorable and righteous lives amongst the unbelievers. And from there, he addresses some specific roles and walks of life that the believer would have been in. You know, all with the purpose of answering a very simple question, but a loaded question. All right? How do Christians, foreigners in a land that is not their own, live? How do they carry out life? Now, bear in mind, Christianity is new at this point, right? Its very adherence is a new concept. So there are no how-to manuals for the Christian in a pagan society. And so new believers, they're naturally wondering, well, to what extent does this belief of ours disrupt our lives? You know, we know we're to live differently from how we once did, but what does that look like? You know, can a Christian life function within the same parameters of Greco-Roman living codes, yet somehow be distinct in living a morally upright life? If so, what does that look like? And again, Peter addresses this question by addressing the church in their respective roles within the home, within the family, and within greater society. And he starts by addressing the Christian as a citizen. So by now you should be with me in verses 13 through 14, where the Christian as a citizen is addressed. And here he speaks of proper honor and submission to the governing authorities. Now, the very authorities, mind you, that could have been the ones doling out persecution, that could have been the ones attacking the church. And yet here we speak of honor and submission. The Christian was called to submit to every civil authority. And not just to submit, but to be exemplary citizens. All right, Peter's not alone in this particular exhortation, starting with Jesus himself in Matthew 22, 21, where he famously says what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, in his letter to Titus, he admonished the believer to offer up prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, and requests for all individuals in authority, even the Roman authorities. And the believer should always be ready to do whatever is good, to be peaceable and to be considerate and to show true humility towards all men. And so Peter here in verses 15 through 16, he adds to this and he tells us why this should be done. Christians, live as good citizens, honoring the authorities in order to silence the false charges and slander so frequently being leveled against you. The people around you, they're slandering you. They're lying about you. Let your conduct, he says, set things straight. This was and is a hugely important component of the Christian witness. I mean, no amount of teaching, no amount of preaching, no amount of witty blog writing or book writing will override some basic good old conduct on the part of the Christian. Are you with me? Okay, think about how important this is for a moment. You can preach 10,000 sermons. You can convert thousands upon thousands. You can write countless books. You can baptize hundreds upon thousands, mass revivals. But let me tell you, one adulterous affair, just one sexually immoral decision, one criminal action, one hateful or bigoted statement on social media, one mistreatment or abuse of others, and what happens? You become known for that one thing. And your witness is out the window. And your words potentially rendered worthless in the ears of the hearer. So do good, says Peter. Do good. Don't say good things and think that's enough. Don't write good things and think you're all set. But do good so that the false charges against you remain false. So that the false charges against you are silenced. So that the accusations against you, O Christian, are not given any ground. In verse 17, fear God, have reverence and respect for him. And out of that reverence and respect, you honor everyone, including those in authority. And apparently, given the context of the times, even if they're the very hand that persecutes you. Okay? Now, Peter goes on from citizens to servants to wives to husbands to dealing with our enemies, giving each group, each category, basic guidelines on how the Christian is to live. So it's the role of servants in particular that we're going to be looking at this week, as well as the broader application of what it means to endure unjust treatment patiently and to model ourselves after the example of Christ. So, if you would turn your attention now to chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's just read through it together. I'll read and you all can follow along. So, you who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, the ESV puts it, mindful of him, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Now, of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep, you wandered away. But now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So in verse 18, we have our first indication of who Peter is addressing. All right, the word used here for servants could also be translated as slaves, or in this case, particularly household slaves. Now, as we read Peter's words in the coming verses and we consider who he's addressing and why he's addressing them, it would be good to distinguish just momentarily between our modern Western understanding of slavery and what it actually looked like in the Roman society at this time. So you see, when we think of slavery in the West, we might think of racism, or some sort of race-based oppression, or a forced subjection of a particular people group who are perceived as inherently or genetically inferior, as was the case in the United States once upon a time. But that is not the case here during the time of Peter's writing, right? In those times, slavery was much more economically driven. And slaves were, by all historical accounts, generally, well cared for. Not only that, but they, a lot of times, were educated, and they were serving as managers, and doctors, nurses, overseers, teachers, musicians, and artisans, all with some degree of protection and rights under an extensive Roman legal system. And slaves themselves, they weren't subjected due to race, but they might have been captured in a war, or maybe they chose to take slavery upon themselves as a means of paying off debt or some other kind of social obligation. And years of labor in this system would go towards paying the debt off or towards earning freedom. But the way things worked, frequently enough, you'd see slaves actually earn their freedom, pay off their debt, but then choose to stay on with their masters indefinitely, especially if those masters were kind and caring. And this is likely due to the fact that in the Roman Empire, there was quite a dramatic split between rich and poor. So the presence of some type of middle class didn't really come into play until late feudalistic periods. So at the late Roman, in the Roman Empire, you had just this quite a disparity. The rich lived in relative luxury, but the poor struggled to survive, and there wasn't so much of an in-between to speak of. So in many cases, it was almost preferred to be a slave in a rich man's home than a free man and poor, wondering where your next meal would come from. Romans in debt, like Roman citizens themselves in debt, would often sell themselves into slavery until they could earn enough to purchase their freedom. And at least this way, they had employment, they had a food, and they had a bed and a roof over their head. Now, I don't want to paint this all as sunshine and roses. To be sure, their legal status, social standing, and opportunity for economic independence were quite a bit lower than others in society. But the point we're trying to make here is that their plight, their situation, wasn't necessarily one of abject misery. Now, we need to understand that, as can sometimes be the problem with modern translations, we can actually find ourselves in a situation where the word servant is a little bit light for what we're talking about here. But in the same way, our understanding of the word slave is a little bit heavy for the situation. So it might be helpful, as we go forward, to envision the household slave as a semi-permanent employee. Can you picture that with me for a minute? All right, a semi-permanent employee who just doesn't have any legal or economic freedom. Okay. All right, now we don't really have a class like that in the West today. So it might be difficult to picture this, but it's potentially safe to say, I think, that the term employee is the most accurate modern take on the slaves or servants that Peter was addressing. Additionally, this role was by far the most common type of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world, and it encompassed a broad spectrum of functional and economic freedoms. Now, it's important to note that while slavery itself may not have been such a terrible deal, at least not all the time, there were definitely cases, without a doubt, where masters were cruel and where they made life very difficult for their slaves. And more in line with our theme today, it is also true that Christian slaves were in the same boat as every other Christian in the Roman Empire. They were slowly starting to feel the squeeze of persecution. And for the Christian slave, that persecution was likely coming from the hand of their master, from the hand of an individual in authority over them. So it's to this group of people and within this context that Peter is now going to speak of submission. So verse 18, "You who are slaves, you must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel." Now the word, the word Peter uses here for submit, it includes the idea of subordination, which can be defined as placing oneself in a lower rank or position. And in no small part implies a correct mindset. It's about a mental attitude and a day-to-day intentional lowering of oneself and elevating, choosing to elevate those in authority over you. And then doing so not begrudgingly, not bitterly, but doing it respectfully. And the motivation to do this isn't to be out of fear, but out of a desire to live rightly. Again, in verse 18, the Greek used for the word respect, it seems less likely to imply a fear of punishment or harm, but more a healthy desire to avoid the master's displeasure. And this is the same as a desire to submit one's will to another's and to honor them. This is the same concept we see out of Paul, and he writes in 1 Timothy 6:1, he admonishes the servant to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So do what they tell you, says Peter. Respect them and honor them as is befitting your station, not just as a servant, not just as an employee, but as a Christian. Okay, seems simple enough, doesn't it? But then Peter says something. He just comes out swinging the way Peter does, and it flies in the face of reason and sensibility. He throws in a bit of a catch. He says, conduct yourself this way, treat them this way, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel, even if they are dishonest, evil, crooked, even if they are treating you unjustly. What? Yes, says Peter. Even if your master is persecuting you, even if he is dishonest regarding pay, working conditions, expectations, even if your master is total scum, even to such as that, submission and the obedience it implies are required. For why? Why? Verse 16. Peter's already said it a few verses earlier. Verse 13, sorry. Echoing what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. For the Lord's sake. You're doing this for the Lord. You don't submit to and treat your master or employer with respect only if they're doing the right things. You don't honor them only if they're nice to you. You do it regardless of how they act. Your conduct is Christian regardless of their treatment of you. You are the best you can be in whatever your role. for the sake of the Lord. Now, there are limitations to this, of course. All right, submission and obedience to authority, they are the directive to the Christian. However, there are times when the servant must not obey when commanded to sin, right? There are multiple occasions recorded in Scripture where God's people have disobeyed a human government or authority and have met God's approval by doing so, right? Examples of this in Exodus 1:17, where the Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed the authorities and they allowed the male Israelite babies to live. How about in Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they faced down the flames rather than disobey God's law? Or Daniel himself in Daniel 6, defying state edicts to go and to pray. Or Peter and John disobeying governing authorities by continuing to teach and speak in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. So the principle here, I believe, is this: honor, submit to, and obey those in authority over you, except when commanded to sin, as God's law must always trump man's law. Now, it could be argued that this is the Christian's responsibility towards all forms of a human authority, whether you agree with their policy, with the policies of that authority, or not. And this takes no small degree of discernment on a case-by-case basis to discern whether God's law is being violated. And if it's not, then to choose to intentionally and humbly submit and conduct yourself respectfully towards those in authority over you. Do we see the distinction? And you do all of this, we live this way, not for their sake, but again, for the Lord's. Now, as we move into verse 19, Peter reiterates a concept that he's already touched on a few verses earlier. He tells us why it is so important for a Christian to live this way, to behave this way. You'll notice verse 19 begins with the word for. So he's connecting what the servant should do with why the servant should do it. Continue in the appropriate conduct of a Christian, even if you are experiencing persecution. Verse 19, for God is pleased when, mindful of him, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Now, the expectation at this point, it seems, is that the individuals Peter's addressing are facing increasing levels of mistreatment, either for their faith or simply because their masters or those over them have evil nature. And while Peter is still, at this point in the passage, he's still addressing household slaves, I believe that it is here that the application begins to widen now to the church as a whole. A church under the increasingly heavy hand of persecution and mistreatment. Okay, we're seeing general principles being laid out for us regarding suffering that don't just apply to the servant and master, okay, but to all Christians in all walks of life and under all types of authority, whether it's in business, in marriage, in family, in education, or in respect to government. So from 19 to the end of the chapter, it seems now that the teachings are being put in terms that could apply to Christians generally. They apply to all, as Peter puts it in verse 16, to all who are living as servants of God. God is pleased, Peter says, when, mindful of him, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Now, persecution, unjust treatment, man, these things were all becoming normative for everyone. And I believe that what Peter is calling a good thing here is the intentional enduring of mistreatment, not out of some stoic resolve, not out of some optimistic goody-two-shoes display of character, but out of trust and submission to God, the ultimate and the good master. In verse 23, Peter is going to remind us of the example of Christ, who also endured pain and sorrow while being treated unjustly. And Jesus, our example, he made the intentional choice to trust himself to the just judge, to be mindful of God. So in his footsteps, then, it is commendable, it is a gracious thing, where God is pleased when we also endure that unjust suffering, all while keeping our focus on his goodness, on his promises, and on his coming justice. Now, Peter clarifies something in verse 20. It's an important clarifier. He says, of course, you're not going to get any credit for being patient or for enduring patiently if you're beaten for doing wrong. This is fairly self-explanatory. If the slave or the Christian actually did something to earn their suffering, to earn their mistreatment, then there's no real credit to them for enduring it patiently, is there? Being beaten was a common punishment for petty crimes in the Roman Empire, and there would simply be no merit in receiving punishment for one's own faults, no matter how enduring a face you put on. So this is a call for good conduct, for living a life above reproach, recognizing that if you do wrong and are punished for it, not only are you just receiving your due reward, but you're also doing the opposite of Peter's admonition in verse 12, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. But in the second part of verse 20, if you suffer for doing good, and not only if you suffer, but if you endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. This is a reiteration now of a previous point, that God is pleased when his people live rightly and trust him in the midst of unjust suffering. That God is pleased when his people imitate the example of Christ. And it's patient endurance that marks the Christian from the rest. It's long-suffering and humility in the face of mistreatment that stands the Christian out from the crowd. It's the humble and the courageous loss of rights and life for the sake of the kingdom that is the banner of the faithful and the martyrs who have gone before us. So we must ask ourselves this. Do we have confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs? That justice will be his? Do we live our lives with a trust in our Father in heaven that bolsters us and enables us to be wronged, to be persecuted, to be attacked, and to receive it all without resentment, without self-pity, without desire for revenge, without despair? But this is part of what defines a Christian, to willingly submit to human authority, good or bad, for God's sake, and to patiently endure unjust treatment, trusting wholly in the Father as Christ did before us. Now, such a commitment, guys, it's only bearable, it's only endurable and sustainable within the life of a person whose mindset is ever conscious of God's presence. This is a faith that shows itself to be genuine. This is a faith that in God's eyes, as Peter says a chapter earlier, is far more precious than gold. Now next week we're going to finish with a study of verses 21 through 25. And there our main focus is going to be where our focus always should be, on Christ and what he did before us and what he now calls us to do. You know, suffering and submission and patience and trusting endurance, these are not easy topics. But we can gain vital perspective and we can gain essential motivation from the example of Jesus. And his example, as we see in 1 Peter 1:16, is the entire claim of Scripture. It's the validation for what we're doing here this morning. Verse 16, where Peter quotes the God of Israel in Leviticus 19, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There it is. You know, it's interesting to note as we close today, and as we go forward into the passage next week, it's interesting to note the marked difference that has taken place in the life of the person writing these words. I want you to think about this with me. Well, we know that Peter didn't always feel this way about unjust suffering, right? How about enduring persecution and humility? What was his response in Matthew 16? You know, Peter has just finished declaring Jesus as Lord, this monumental moment. And then Jesus says to him, "Wow, I must experience all these things." And then he lists the torment and the humiliation that he's going to endure. And we see a radically different Peter give a response, don't we? I mean, up until this point, it's likely that the disciples, as much as the Jewish people did, they had this skewed perception of the Messiah. They viewed the Messiah as having a position of ultimate glory and power and maybe some military might sprinkled on. And sure, maybe the Messiah would encounter some opposition or some hardship, but these things would just be minor inconveniences on the way to ultimate majesty and splendor. So Jesus' words right now were a bit shocking to the system. Jesus would suffer many things. The Messiah would be beaten and killed. And Peter, never one for subtlety, and usually he seems to be the go-to guy for expressing the collective disciples' reaction to things. What does he do? He interrupts. He breaks in. He has the audacity and the misunderstanding to rebuke Jesus. And he says, "No way, Lord. No way. This must never happen. You must never suffer. Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus says to him, we all know this line, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. But you see, the problem here is that Peter's mind was set on a purely human way of thinking. Okay, it comes naturally to us to think of glory, to think of honor and comfort and security. That's our MO. But it's counterintuitive to us to think that for Jesus, it was necessary to experience rejection, suffering, and death. And it's counterintuitive to us to think that as followers of this Messiah, we may face the same. That's not a comfortable feeling. But for Jesus, suffering was the essence of messiahship. And as we'll discuss next week, for the believer, our vocation, our calling out of darkness and into marvelous light is to walk in his footsteps, to follow his example, even unto suffering and even unto death. And this shouldn't be a fearful thing. Because death, remember, it has no power now. And if considering the idea of following Christ to the death, if that's a scary thing, then we have to examine the heart of our fear. You know, are we looking at things from a temporal point of view? Are we acting as though this here is all that there is? What if instead we looked at it all through God's eternal lens? And we see that, you know, we're simply seeds. That when we die and are planted, out of which spring eternal, true life. You know, the more we look through God's eyes, the more our perspective will change. And praise God for perspective changes. Praise God for his redemptive work in all of us. From Moses to Peter to you and I. You know, what we've been reading this morning and what we'll be reading next week, these are all markers of God's power and transformation in Peter's life. And indications of lessons learned through great trial and difficulty. But they were and they are important lessons. And if they are lessons that Peter needed to learn, then they are lessons that we need to learn as well. God bless you guys. Thanks.